Psalm 126 this morning. Psalm 126. As we continue to make our way through these Psalms of Ascent, next week, I have the privilege of having Craig Lawless preaching for us Psalm 127. Looking forward to that. And in fact, I should mention that he'll be also teaching tonight during the evening service. So I want to remind you of that service tonight. Craig will be teaching that and preaching for us again next Sunday morning from Psalm 127. But today we're in Psalm 126, continuing to make our way through these Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 126, hopefully you found your place there. Let me read our text for us this morning. A song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." These are the words of the Lord for us this morning. Well, this last week, one of the opportunities that our family had was to go to the city of Hillsboro's 4th of July parade. This has become a sort of tradition for us. Our kids have the opportunity to participate through some different athletic organizations, and so we've been going now for the last several years, and this year was no different. In fact, all of the kids this year had something to do, and Sarah joins with the girls in their group, and so I was left by myself to sit and watch it. But actually, it worked out really well because I figured out a great way to watch a parade. Instead of just sitting in one spot the whole time, I sat there until it started, and then once it started, I just walked the parade backwards, and until I saw each of the kids do their thing, and then once they all passed, I walked to the end of the parade where they were going to be and was ready there when they got done. So it worked out really well. I watched the parade in at least half the time, if not even quicker, but that's my way to watch a parade. But one of the things that I noticed in that parade, this all has a point. One of the things I noticed in that parade was occasionally there would come by a really nice looking old car. Now, I'm not a car guy per se. I mean, I've got an old car, but not like these. These were old. I mean, these were cars that were decades old, but they didn't look decades old. I mean, I think you know what I'm talking about. They were shiny. I mean, some of these guys, I imagine they used the parade as an opportunity to show off their car, show off the work that they had put into it. But why did these cars that were old, I mean, 20, 30, maybe even older than that, why did they look so nice? Why was there not a spot of rust on them? Why was there not chipped paint? I mean, they were shined, cleaned, waxed. They were nice looking. And the reason for that was somebody, either it just sat in a garage for years and years, but even that would deteriorate it. Somebody had taken great pains and time and skill to restore that car. To take it, which had probably worn out over years of use, and certainly the paint would have faded and all the rest, but somebody took the time and the effort to restore that car back to its original condition. So now it's beautiful. It's a classic. We look at it, we marvel because somebody restored this. It's beautiful. Well, this concept of restoration is a key idea. It's the key idea in Psalm 126. You saw that right in verse 1, the word restore. We see it a few times in this psalm. In fact, the word used here, translated in our English version as restore, it's actually the 12th most used verb in all of the Old Testament. In fact, it's used over 1,000 times in the Old Testament, this underlying word. It's translated various ways depending upon the context, but it's used over 1,000 times. In fact, it's used 71 times just in the book of Psalms alone. In words, the word, as I said, has a wide range of translation depending on what the context is. It's used different ways. But it really has this idea of putting something right or to return something to a former condition, just as we see an old classic car return to a former condition. That's this idea of restoration. It's taking something that used to be like this and has now become deteriorated, on the verge of being destroyed, and taking it back to its former condition, fixing it all up, setting it all right. Well, that's what this psalm is all about, this work of the Lord in restoration. And really, the psalm breaks down in half. The first three verses are recounts for us the work of the Lord, and the second half of the psalm is really a prayer of response to what the Lord has done. So I want us to see, first of all, this work of the Lord in restoring the fortunes of Zion. As you read through the Psalms, no doubt you've done this at some point, you read through the Psalms, some of them provide for us the specific occasion that led to its being written. For instance, we have Psalms. David wrote several Psalms, you find, when he's when his life is in danger. You know, Psalm 3, we have in the title of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And so that informs us what Psalm 3 is about. You put yourself in David's shoes running from Absalom, his son. Or Psalm 56, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Or Psalm 57, when he fled from Saul in the cave. All of that provides very important context and background for what is written in that psalm. And then, of course, you have Psalm 51, which is David's prayer when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And certainly that informs what Psalm 51 is all about. You see the heart of David there. And then Psalm 30 is an example of a psalm that David wrote for a specific occasion. That was particularly Psalm 30 written for the dedication of the temple. And so the purpose for that psalm and the background of that psalm was it was written to be sung at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. Not every psalm gives us the particular situation that led to its writing. And although Psalm 126 doesn't give us the specific background which led to its writing, we get a good sense of it in verse 1. We see at least a general idea of what had happened in the nation of Israel. Right at the beginning of verse 1, you see that. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. When the Lord returned Zion to its former condition. When he fixed what was wrong with the nation of Israel and returned it to the way that he intended for it. This was this work of restoration. And really, if you think about it, even that description doesn't narrow down a whole lot when this psalm would have been written. Because if you're familiar with Israel's history, you know that there were many, many times where the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, wasn't there? In fact, many commentators believe this psalm was written following the Babylonian captivity. And that's the restoration referred to. But we could go all the way back to the beginning of Israel entering the promised land. And I want to just track down some of these verses for us. If you'd like to turn and follow along, you may. All the way back in Exodus chapter 15. The song of Moses when God delivers his people out of Egyptian bondage. You remember they were slaves in a foreign land. Even going back a little bit further, what did God promise to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel? He promised that he would have many descendants, and he promised them that he would have a land that would be his home, the home of this family of a nation that would be his descendants. And yet they were, we find them living in the land of Egypt, being tortured under hard work of taskmasters. And yet God delivered them so that we see Moses and the people singing in Exodus 15, beginning in verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. You see in there what they're describing? The nations around them, and don't forget, these nations were much more powerful than the children of Israel. I mean, the children of Israel weren't even a nation yet. They were just a group of people that had escaped slavery, wandering through the wilderness. And yet, the mightiest nations of that day are trembling at the thought that they're on the march through the wilderness. And the reason for that is the Lord had restored the fortunes of Zion. He had taken his people that were in bondage to slavery. He had rescued them. He had delivered them. He was bringing them into the promised land. But moving ahead into the story, once they get into the promised land, God was still at work restoring the fortunes of Zion. If you turn over to Judges chapter 2, you're familiar with the story of the judges. Many of you, probably the first thing that comes in your mind when you think of judges is this cycle of judges that is described in the book, where you'd have one judge followed by a sort of revival, and then that judge would pass off the scene and the people would fall into disobedience and sin, and then God would bring them up another judge and restore them again. And there's this kind of endless cycle through the book of Judges. And in Judges chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, that cycle is basically summed up for us in the inspired scriptures. It says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them." So the entire book of Judges is basically the story of God repeatedly restoring the fortunes of Zion, of hearing the groanings and the prayers of his people and restoring to them spiritual leadership, rescuing them and hearing their repentance for their sin. But even after Israel had a king ruling over them, we see that was the problem in Judges, right? The book of Judges ends with that statement that there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And so surely the presence of a king would fix all of that. Well, it didn't. We know from those other historical books, it was basically the same thing. It was, you'd have a good king for a while and would lead the people in revival. Then there'd be an evil king who would lead the people into disobedience and rebellion. In fact, we pointed out a few weeks ago that King Jeroboam, one of the evilest kings in Israel's history, had basically moved the capital of Israel away from Jerusalem. We talked about that because God had commanded the people to come to Jerusalem. That's the whole context of these Psalms of Ascent. It's the songs they would sing in going up to Jerusalem. And Jeroboam wanted to put a stop to that. He wanted to keep the people from obeying the commandment of the Lord. And so he set up other idols in other places in the nation. And so Israel's history throughout the monarchy was not much better than the time of the judges. In fact, we read in 2 Kings chapter 23, God raises up King Josiah. And one of the things that King Josiah does is he restores the Passover. Listen to these verses in 2 Kings 23, verses 21 through 23. "And the king commanded all the people, 'Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover has been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during the days of all the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem.'" Josiah restores the feast of Passover, that remembrance of God's deliverance of his people from the land of Egypt. Isn't that surprising? that the people had so soon forgotten and failed to keep this feast of remembrance at what God had done for them. I mean, I think of even our coming to this feast of the Lord's table and how easy it is for us to forget what God has done. Forget that He's been faithful to us. I mean, the nation of Israel just said this whole feast that we have to remember our deliverance from slavery in Egypt, we're just going to forget about that. We're not going to bother celebrating that. And yet God was still faithful to raise up a king, in this case King Josiah, to reinstitute that feast in order that they might live in not only remembrance of what God had done, but in obedience to what He had commanded them to do. And so God once again restored the fortunes of Zion. And certainly, perhaps one of the greatest restorations described in the Old Testament is the return of God's people from Babylonian captivity, returning them to the land. Again, how unlikely this was. You see, nations, certainly nations like Israel, small and overpowered, once they were taken over, they didn't just have the opportunity to go back and become a nation again and live in their land. And yet we read in the book of Ezra, the very first or the very beginning of the book of Ezra, that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, this is a foreign king, remember, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Those verses should stagger us. Here is a foreign king. Incidentally, a foreign king that Isaiah the prophet, by the word of the Lord, had by name prophesied would be raised up and do this very thing. Send the people of God back to their home, back to rebuild the temple, that they can continue and restart the worship of their Lord. How unlikely that was for God's people. And yet God continued to be faithful to restore the fortunes of Zion. And so generation after generation of Jewish pilgrim who sang these psalms as they made their way up to those feasts, all of them would have had a fresh example in their mind of a way and a time that the Lord had restored their fortunes. And so whatever instance of restoration is being commemorated here, there's no doubt that just the very fact that they had the ability to go up to Jerusalem was a reminder that God had acted on behalf of His people. And I would remind us, I haven't pointed it out each time, but throughout these psalms, and it's true here in Psalm 126, verse 1, this word Lord, the name Lord is significant. In your Bibles, it's probably in all caps. It's an indication that this word Lord here is that covenant name of God for His people. Yahweh, Jehovah. So we read this, and we might be tempted just to read past the word Lord, and just we think God, and not much more comes to our mind when we read that word. But this, to these Jewish pilgrims reading and singing these psalms, this was the Lord who put His very name on the line, His very glory, His very character, as the guarantee that He was going to be faithful to His promise to His people. And so when we read that the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, what should come to our mind is that God has been faithful to His covenant promises to not only Abraham, but Moses and on through David and all the rest. God was being faithful to His people. God was coming through. God's glory was at stake, and He was not going to let that glory fall. And so he delivered his people. He restored their fortunes time and time and time again. But the fact of God intervening for his people, what resulted from that? Look at verse 2. We'll come back to some of the things in verses 1 and 2. But look at the end of verse 2. What was the result of God restoring the fortunes of Zion? They said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." Why does God do this work of restoration? What was one of the motivations in restoring the fortunes of Zion? It wasn't just to be faithful to his covenant. It was also to put his faithfulness on display so that the nations might see. This is the nations. This is all of these other kingdoms that we read about in Exodus. They're the ones that are saying this. The Lord has done great things for them. In fact, if we won't take time to read the passage, but if you remember back to Joshua chapter 2, when the spies go into the city of Jericho and they meet Rahab. And why is Rahab so willing to help them? Well, her testimony was that they had heard. They had heard what God had done for his people. They heard what the Lord did in drying up the Red Sea before them. They had heard what God did to the kings of the Amorites, how he destroyed them and removed them from out of the way of his people as they made their way into the land. And she tells them, "As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in every man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." And so God was restoring the fortunes of Zion, yes, for the benefit of his people, but ultimately for his own glory, so that the nations around would see his faithfulness to his people and give praise to his name. In fact, another one of the Psalms, Psalm 67, records the nation of Israel referencing and speaking about what God had done among the nations. Hear these words from Psalm 67. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O Lord. Let all the peoples praise you." They were connecting God's favor upon them in delivering them and blessing them with seeing that as a display of God's glory to the nations, seeing his gracious work, and praying, I mean, the prayer of their heart that all the peoples would praise the Lord of heaven. Even one of the prophets of God was fully convinced of God's gracious working. In fact, you read in the book of Jonah, I love this, at the end of the book of Jonah, after he had disobeyed the word of the Lord, God had gotten his message across to Jonah that he was going to go and he was going to obey what God had called him to do. And ultimately, God worked an incredible revival in the city of Nineveh. And what does Jonah say to God? He said, "The reason why I didn't go is because I knew that you were a gracious God. I knew that this was your character. I knew that you were a merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. I knew that you were a God that not only restores the fortunes of your people, but you have taken that message of hope and deliverance, and you've taken it beyond the walls of Jerusalem, beyond the land of Israel, into the nations, and you are now doing a saving work among the nations." And he says, "I knew that that was the kind of God you were, a God that was gracious and merciful." My question to us this morning is, have your fortunes been restored by the Lord? Of course, we've looked at some Old Testament passages which speak of the nation of Israel's restoration, but of course, we can go to the New Testament and we can see, in fact, we just read from the book of Hebrews an account of what God has done to restore the fortunes of his people. What he has done for us who had no hope to be delivered from our sin. We were lost in our sin. We were dead before him. And yet he has delivered us. He has saved us. He has washed us cleansed us with the blood of Christ? Have your fortunes been restored by the Lord this morning? Are the words of this psalm true for you? Have you experienced this restoration of your own heart by the grace and kindness of God and the blood of Jesus Christ? Let me urge you this morning. If you're not sitting here and your heart does not resonate with this restoration work of the Lord, then let me urge you to examine yourself, to ask myself or someone else how you can know that your fortunes have been restored, your spiritual well-being is restored in Christ. Well, how did God's people respond to His work on their behalf? How do restored pilgrims respond? That's really what we find in the rest of this psalm. First, we see that restored pilgrims delight in the work of the Lord. Restored pilgrims delight in the work of the Lord. I think this word delight captures the many facets of happiness and joy and gladness that this psalm expresses. The restoration of Zion's fortunes have led the people to delight in Him. Look at verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. I love this expression. The work of the Lord seems so unlikely that when it happened on behalf of God's people, all they can say is it's like we're in a dream. Have you ever had that experience? We use that expression a lot. Have you ever had that experience where something so great has happened? Do you feel like you're in a dream? It's like, you know, pinch me. Like, this cannot be real life. And yet this was the experience of God's people. It was like they were dreaming. They couldn't have imagined that God would do this for them. And yet this is exactly what God had promised He would do on behalf of His people. This is exactly the response that He had prophesied would happen through the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Hear these words from Jeremiah 31. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of priests with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. God promised that this would be the end of His people. They were, as the verse said, I mean, they were in the hands of an enemy too strong for Him, and yet God redeemed them out of that enemy's hands so that they would then delight and be satisfied in the Lord's goodness, to where they would say, it's like we're dreaming. This is so good, this is like a dream. This is beyond our wildest expectations. My question for us this morning is, are we overwhelmed by God's grace and kindness to us? When we think about God's grace in saving us from our sins and restoring our fortunes, do we say it's like we're dreaming? I mean, this is just too good to be true. Have you ever had that thought when you think about your own salvation? That it is beyond what you could ever imagine. I hope so. I hope there are times when you are meditating upon what God has done through the work of Christ that you have no other response than just to sit back and be struck in awe at what God has done. And I would say to help with that, and perhaps one of the reasons, if that has never been your experience, if what God has done in your salvation has never really impressed you much, Well, one, let me urge you to consider whether you have actually experienced the saving work of the Lord, but also, let me invite you to spend more time considering the depths of what God has done in saving us from our sin. Work to get a proper perspective of who you were prior to your salvation. Labor to understand from the Word of God just exactly what Christ had to do in order to accomplish your salvation. And the more you do that, the deeper you go, you cannot help but be in awe, almost to the extent that you're dreaming that this could possibly be what God accomplished for you. But moving on in verse 2, not only did they say it was like those who dream, he says in verse 2, then our mouth was filled with laughter. When sorrow and difficulty come, what's the one thing that's noticeably absent? When you're going through hard times, what's the first thing to go? It's laughter. It's one of the signs that our hearts are going through difficult sorrow. We are not able to laugh. Especially when those around us are laughing, we cannot find it in us to laugh. And perhaps laughter is also one of the clearest marks that things are beginning to turn around. Progress is made because we're able to laugh. In fact, in the book of Job, Bildad in giving his counsel to Job, of course, we remember from Job that his friends did not always give him great advice. Many times it was maybe the right thing to say, it was just not said in the right way. But in Job 8, Bildad says to Job, in holding out this hope for him that basically one day things will get better, he says, he will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. This is kind of that. This is the sign that things are better when we're able to laugh. And this is what Israel is saying here. God has done a work for us that our mouth is now filled with laughter. The Bible has a lot to say about laughter. In fact, it's kind of an interesting study to consider what it has to say. You read of Sarah laughing in doubt of God's promise. It's also used in the context of those who scoff. It's also used to describe God's response to those who experience his judgment. God laughs at those who raise their fist against him. We should also note that the Bible teaches there are times it's more appropriate actually to mourn than to laugh. But here in Psalm 126, this idea of laughter is just this unbridled joy and gladness at what God has brought about on behalf of his people. And the psalmist continues in verse 2, not only was their mouth filled with laughter, but their tongue was filled with shouts of joy. This is really just an expression describing the singing that they were doing. These shouts of joy were just the expressions of singing. The Lord had given them a song to sing. In fact, in Psalm 137, we read of how God's people in a foreign land had no desire to sing. Psalm 137, 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Those people of God living in a foreign land just couldn't bring themselves to sing the Lord's song. And here in Psalm 126, this singing or shouting with joy was an expression that God had delivered them. Everything was now set right. Everything was restored. They were no longer in a foreign land. They were no longer living in disobedience to the Lord. They now had a song to sing. And of course, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that what comes out of us, not only in terms of speech, but of singing, is really just the overflow of what's going on inside of us. You know, Jesus negatively tells the Pharisees, the corruption that is in your heart, it's through that corruption, it's out of that heart of corruption that your mouth speaks. And then in Psalm 107, God's people are encouraged to give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble. Those who have been redeemed will speak, will sing. The joy and gladness we feel inside of us just comes out. What is the way that you speak about the Lord? What is the way that you sing, communicate about what's going on in your heart as it relates to your worship of the Lord? You see, these Jewish pilgrims, they couldn't help but sing. Just the fact that they were going to Jerusalem was such a relief for them. They couldn't help but sing. The same should be true of us. We should be people that, whether we sing well or not, we should be people that sing just because there is a joy in our heart that needs to escape. When we come together as a church and sing together of what God has done and who God is, we should want to sing loudly. We should want to sing from the heart. This is the experience of the Jewish pilgrims here. Continues in verse 3. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. They take that statement by the nations and say, yes, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. This gladness is their personalization of what God has done. This isn't just the word out there of what God has done. It's that they're recognizing, yes, God has restored the fortunes of Zion, and we are glad. We see in this first half of Psalm 126, God has restored the fortunes of Zion, and God's people delight in that restoration. Restored pilgrims delight in the Lord. And what does that delight lead to? Well, the second half of this psalm describes to us further the response of these restored pilgrims. Not only do they delight in the Lord, but they pray with confidence in the Lord. Look at how verse 4 begins. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Now, this might surprise us. I thought their fortunes had already been restored. That's what verse 1 is celebrating. The Lord had restored their fortunes, and yet here these restored pilgrims are continuing to pray that God would restore their fortunes. But isn't this our experience? Wasn't this the experience of the nation of Israel? They were restored, but they continued to have need of being restored. Whatever the work of restoration was, there was still work for God to do. That work was not yet finally complete in His people. Yet they pray in faith. They pray in confidence, knowing that not only God is able to do that, He is willing to do that, and He will do it. This is prayer according to the will of God. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev, that dry area of the land that really saw very little rain. Nothing typically grew there. No crops would produce any sort of fruit, or there was no any sort of vegetation to speak of. But when those rains came on that dry land, it led to periods of lush vegetation. In fact, it also not only produced life there, but because the ground was so dry, it produced streams, flowing streams, flooding the area. This is what the people are praying for, that God's blessing, God's restoration would come upon them, not only to be life-giving, producing and bearing fruit in them, but would overwhelm them by its abundance. This prayer request by these pilgrims teach us a couple of things about how to approach God in prayer. One, prayer to God is really our confession of utter dependence upon Him. Just as those dry riverbeds in the Negev were utterly dependent upon the rains falling upon them to have any life at all, so we as God's people are completely dependent upon His restoration of us and His blessing upon us. In the words of Jesus in John 15, we are the branches attached to the vine. Apart from our attachment to Him, apart from our participation with Him, we have no hope of being fruitful. We will wither and die, bearing no fruit, as a vine not attached to the branch who is Christ. And so we pray to God, we recognize that this is who we are. We are completely dependent upon all of His strength to sustain us and give us ongoing spiritual life. We pray with confidence, though, knowing that we are in Christ. We abide in Christ. This is one of the great glories of the gospel, is in Christ we are secure, we abide in Him, and we bear much fruit. But prayer is also a means by which we must anticipate and even expect to receive abundance from the Lord. The issue is we just need to seek the right things in abundance. You see, James calls out his readers for asking wrongly. He says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly. All you're doing is asking in order to spend it on your passions. But praying in faith, seeking abundance from the Lord, we need to be asking for the right things. And in fact, this psalm helps us see, and even some of the other verses that we've read, helps us see that what we ought to seek in abundance is not the restoration of fortune in the sense of fortune being, you know, this heap of money that God has brought back our wealth to us. God has brought back our agricultural production. Remember, for the faithful Israelites, and there were faithful Israelites throughout their history. For them, what was the thing that brought them the greatest sadness? What was the greatest loss that they had during their history of, in those times of rebellion, in their captivity? It was the absence of God's presence with them. It wasn't just the fact that they could not produce crops because God had judged the land, or that their wealth had been plundered by these nations. For faithful Israelites, it was that they had lost the presence of God. What they desired, what needed to be restored, wasn't just material wealth. It was the presence and blessing and favor of God upon them. The psalm teaches us that we live our lives in the already and not yet. Are you familiar with that phrase? We have already had our fortunes restored by the Lord, and yet it's not been complete. We've already experienced the salvation of the Lord, and yet we still await that final experience of our salvation when we are glorified. We're already citizens of that better country. We just don't live there yet. We're on this pilgrimage, which is why these psalms are so helpful for us, because we also are on this pilgrimage. Yes, we know that when we get there, we've got the passport, we've got the papers, we belong there, that is our home. But in the meantime, there's work to do. God has work in us to do. And we see that described in verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 126. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Verse 6, he who goes out weeping. One of the things that marks our pilgrimage here is this sort of sorrow and toil and disappointment and discouragement. Several things ought to come to our mind when we read these words as we think about our own pilgrimage. The way is going to be hard. Sorrow experienced in this life is the result of living in a broken world that is in rebellion against God. Sorrow exists because we live in a world that is broken by the fall. We're surrounded by people who are they're not on that journey with us yet. And so we experience sorrow. We will go out weeping. We will sow in tears in this life. Think of the words to one of the songs we sing here from time to time, which really is kind of a reference even to Job's experience. Blessed be your name. A couple lines from that song, I think, fit with what the psalmist is writing here. When I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness, blessed be your name. On the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. We as pilgrims must never be surprised that sorrow comes, that the desert place comes, that we're often walking through the wilderness. The hope of Psalm 126 is that sorrow is merely temporary, because those who sow in tears now will reap with shouts of joy then. Those who go out weeping, bearing the seed for soil, will come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Sorrow experienced in this life is a result of living in a broken world. The second thing that ought to come into our mind here is that strenuous effort is needed to live in accordance with God's word, to live in obedience. It takes work. It takes effort. The sowing of the seed here is not just easy work. It's something that is accomplished through effort. Think of Paul's own description of his own effort in serving the Lord faithfully in Philippians chapter 3, where he talks about forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, continuing to press toward the mark. Our pilgrimage is not just a relaxing stroll. It is hard climbing. Thirdly, sadness often comes into our life when our own efforts fall short and we sin, we fail. The sowing in tears is the result of the fact that, yes, we live among a people that are rebelling against God, that are not living to please God, and yet then we too often find ourselves living that very same way, falling into sin. And so there will be sadness. But as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7, he tells that church, "I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." So there will be sadness when there should be sadness when we sin. But let it be a sadness, let it be a grief that leads us to repentance. And also let us live in hope that one day, though today is a day for weeping, joy comes in the morning. When we enter that better country, we will shout with joy. I want to leave us today with the words of Peter, who certainly himself understood what it was to experience the sorrows of this life, not only in the difficulty of his life as a disciple and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also even through his own experience of sin, of falling greatly, of being restored by the Lord himself. As we close, hear these words from the Apostle Peter that he writes to these Christians who were dispersed, who were much like these pilgrims in a place they did not belong. Here's what he writes to them in 1 Peter 5. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And as we close and as we go out from here, let us go with that hope. The Lord is not done with us. He is at work restoring, confirming, strengthening, and establishing us.